Well, I appreciate the opportunity of being here tonight. You know, this is a home meeting. You may not recognize it, but that's what we're having tonight. When Tom wrote and talked about the possibility of us coming down, I said, well, I'll be happy to come down and preach on Sunday if you'll have a little home meeting on Saturday night, you know, where I can just sit around with a few couples and we can visit a little bit. And then, you know, Sunday afternoon, if we could have time with a couple or two, I'd appreciate it. And so this is a home meeting. I never have seen one quite so structured with songs and prayer and, you know, and all that, but we appreciate the opportunity. You know, one of the reasons I like meeting homes is because, I guess being creatures of habit, we have a mentality which, when we get into a situation like this, is entirely different than the mentality that we have in a home. You get in a home and, you know, you're relaxed. It's not a churchy atmosphere, and you're sitting around and just sort of visiting, and people let down their guards. And when they let down the guards, you know, you can slip in a punch once in a while. But now, see, you're all bound to have your guards up, because here we are. You know, we're encased in the sanctuary type of situation. But we appreciate it. And as I thought and prayed about coming down here to visit, I thought, well, now what might be good for a home meeting, you know? So I'd like to share with you tonight a thought or two on the tyranny of time. I imagine that most of you are like we are. We feel sort of like the mummy, you know, pressed for time. And yet, it'll come, you know, that's all right. Y'all just stay right with it. It'll come on. We may get a home meeting going yet. There are many demands on our time. You know, there's a demand of business. And I find mostly in big corporations today, they don't want 40 or 48 hours a week. They want your life. And there's a demand of fellowship with God, taking time just to fellowship with Him. There's a demand of the family. You know, there's always time that you need to spend with the family. And then there's time that you need to spend with church. And I've observed that as you grow in experience, that also your responsibilities seem to grow, particularly in the church context. Now, you find some old boy that sort of gets on fire for Jesus. And I'll guarantee you they'll saddle him with all the committees and all the teaching responsibilities and all the, what do you call them when you, stewards? Is that what you guys have? And all the stewards, you know, they'll put him on the board of stewards and everything imaginable, you know. And I think the reason is that they find one old boy who begins to live the normal Christian life, and they think, well, man, he's a fanatic. And the next thing they do, they'll try and push him into the ministry. You know, gosh, you ought to be a preacher. You know, that's usually the next step. But there are demands upon us as far as the church is concerned, and then there are civic responsibilities. You know, you belong to a civic club, and then you ought to work on the United Fund, and the YM and the YWCA, and you know. So there's responsibilities there, and then there's the pressure of recreation. You know, well, what are you going to do for recreation? There's the skiing and the boating and the fishing and the hunting and the golf and, the, you know, all. There's TV. Don't forget TV. I read a survey recently where the average American man spends 2 hours a day watching TV. Now, some of you guys are doubling up because I'm not getting my quota. I want you to know that. And unfortunately, this pressure, and I think it is pressure, it's real. If we're going to be honest, might as well look at it. The pressure is not getting any less. Matter of fact, I think the pace is beginning to pick up a little. You take mankind, and some of these guys who study it say that man probably started some 50,000 years ago. I don't know all about that. But if you take mankind and compress all of mankind into a 50-year span, this would give you some picture of what's happening. Because if you did that, just 10 years ago, man would have crawled out of his cave. And just 2 years ago, he would have heard of Christianity. And just 20 days ago, he would have learned about electricity. And just 10 days ago, he would have heard a radio for the first time. And if he's a real swinger, he'd be getting ready to ride a jet, which was just invented a couple of minutes ago. So this gives you some picture of how, as the further we go, the more this pace seems to be accelerating. Well, what are you going to do about it? That's a good question. When you think that 90% of the prescriptions that are filled today were totally unknown 20 years ago, and there are more scientists and engineers working today than the combined total of all scientists and engineers since the beginning of recorded history. It just happens to be a fact. So it's, it's picking up. Well, now when the pressure's on, as far as time is concerned, what gets cut? The two things that normally get cut first are your fellowship with God, your own personal devotional life. What'd you say, honey? Oh, I see. I thought maybe something was going wrong here. You mean you're going to take notes? Huh? You are. Gosh, I'm glad. You know, really, this she's the one I prepared this for. And I don't want you to miss any of this, honey. But the two things that usually get cut first is our fellowship with God, our time alone with Him and the Word and prayer, and the family. That's the two areas that take the beating first, normally. Well, what are you going to do about it? First of all, I think we need to know, what is God's objective? You know, what is God at in the world? What does He really want to do? Because until we've got this straightened out, we have no way of knowing where we ought to fit in. And one of the clearest presentations of what God is at in the world comes in the form of a parable, which I'll share with you. It's the parable of the life-saving station. How many of you have heard it? Anybody? And this will bless your old gizzard. On a dangerous sea coast, where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut. There was only one boat. But the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and new crews trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely, because they used it as a sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in this club's decorations, and there was even a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them had black skin and some had yellow skin. The beautiful new club was in chaos. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station, But they were finally voted down and told if they wanted to save lives that of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. They did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus gave his marching orders to his church, and here they are. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The 19th chapter of Luke and the 10th verse, Jesus said, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save the lost. Is that 19:10? Okay, Tom, thank you. Might have slipped a cog. But the Lord Jesus Christ has not changed his mind about what is the objective. The objective is that lost men without hope and without God might be reconciled to him through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. And beloved, anything that we're doing in the name of Jesus that does not somehow fit under that umbrella, under that objective, we had better cease doing in the name of Jesus. Because this is the objective. This is the purpose for which he died. And in wondering what to do about the tyranny of time, I think we need to recognize that this is the objective. As I've read the Word of God, there are just two things that I find will last forever. Just two. One is the human personality or soul. The other one is the Word of God. And everything else that we know or see according to the Scriptures' revelation in 2 Peter 3 is going to be burned up with fervent heat. But these two things will remain, the human personality or soul and the Word of God. Now each of us have one life to invest and that's it. And we all have the same amount of time, 24 hours a day, that's it. No more, no less. Now I don't know what you're going to do with your life. But I concluded some years ago that if I'm going to invest this life, which we are doing every day, that I want to invest some of it in that which is eternal, the human soul and the Word of God. And boy, I'll tell you, whenever you find people who are spiritual great Danes, they're the kind you're looking for. I've told you about the Great Dane, haven't I? I tell you about the Great Dane? Oh, you ought to know about that Great Dane. You get an old Great Dane going down the street, and he's going somewhere, and a little chihuahua comes out and goes barking at him, and you go, you know what that old Great Dane does? Man, he doesn't pay the slightest attention. He just keeps on going. You know, he's got an objective, and he's going there. And man, I love to see Christians that way. You know, men and women of God who have the objective in mind, and regardless of all the barking and yipping and detours that are available from every side, they just keep right on like an old Great Dane, you know, just plugging away, heading in that direction. I think in this matter of the tyranny of time, the first thing we need to realize is what's God's objective. And that's it. Well, secondly, how are you going to accomplish it? How are you going to accomplish that objective? Well, there's several ways to go at it. One is by addition, and the other one is by multiplication. And somehow in this mad society that we find ourselves in, where we are so obsessed with numbers, we have lost the value of one individual. Let me illustrate from the life of Jesus. The greatest revelation that Jesus ever made of the new birth, of what it means to be born again into the kingdom of God, was revealed to one man by himself, an old boy by the name of Nicodemus. The greatest revelation that he ever made of himself as Messiah, and the first that we know of, he revealed himself to one woman at a well. And she was a woman of ill repute. Just one woman. And then if you read his life carefully, you'll see that he crossed the sea one day, and he got over there to a place in Gadara, and there was a demoniac over there. An old boy that they tried to tie with chains, and he break the fetters and the chains, and he ran around naked in the tombs and cut himself. And so Jesus went over there, and he saw that old boy and cast the demons out of him. I got tickled to death about somebody told me something about that. You know, he cast those demons into the hogs. Have I told you about that? I haven't. Well, you ought to know about that. You know, he cast those demons out in those hogs, and they were running off towards the cliff. And somebody in his imagination said, one of the hogs said, "Well, fellas, there's two things we got to do as they run along, you know. One of them is we got to stick together. The other one is we got to keep moving." You know, that sounds like an organizational pitch, doesn't it? You know. What do you reckon would have happened if there had been one hog in that bunch that said, "Wait a minute, you know, and I know what's down there, you know, and I'm not going. You guys can if you want to, but I'm going this way." He'd probably got trampled to death. But that wasn't part of the story. Jesus came over there to Gadara, and the scripture says that the people came and they saw the old boy who was possessed with a demon and had the devil, and he was sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Sitting and clothed and in his right mind. I wonder where Jesus got those clothes. I've thought about that some. He ministered to the whole man. Mentally? Fine, sitting. In his right mind. Clothed? You bet. Ministered to his physical need, ministered to him spiritually, because the guy said, "Let me go with you." Jesus said, no, you go on back home and tell people in your hometown what God's done for you, you know. But the scripture says that he got in the boat and went back across the lake. Now, he crossed that lake to minister to one man, and that man was a lunatic. And then got in the boat and went back. I would say that Jesus thought one man was important, wouldn't you? Huh? But somehow we've lost that. We think in terms of numbers, you know. Great numbers. Not going to reach the world that way. Suppose that you had the privilege of preaching for 32 years, and that every year you preached, 5,000 people would come to Christ. At the end of 32 years, there'd be 160,000 people in the kingdom of God through your ministry. Now, let's look at it on the other. That's addition. Now let's look at it on the other side. Up in Chicago, on the board of, in a museum there, there's a checkerboard on the wall. And they've got a problem, and the problem's this. If you have one grain of wheat on the first square of this checkerboard, and you double it every time you move from square to square, when you get to the 64 square, which is the last one on the checkerboard, how much wheat will you have? Would you believe that you'll have enough wheat to cover the continent of India 6 feet deep? That's the power of multiplication. Now, in the same way, suppose that you went out and had the privilege of introducing someone to Christ. And you stuck with them for a year. Boy, you poured your life into them. You know, you prayed with them and you ministered with them. You encouraged them in their own devotional life and in memorizing the Word of God and studying the Word of God. And at the end of a year's time, this old boy was equipped, you know, and he was ready. Soldier. So he goes out and he wins him one, and you go get you another one. And you two stick with those two for a year. Well, at the end of 2 years, there's four of you. At the end of 3 years, there's eight of you. But at the end of 32 years, there would be slightly more than 3 billion people, which is the population of the world. Now, what do you think of that? if the world's to be reached for Christ, that's the way the objective is going to be accomplished, I believe. I really do. I believe that. Is through multiplication. Look at it in the Bible. Moses, great man of God, led the children of Israel out of the wilderness and out of Egypt and through the wilderness and so forth. Moses ministered to this whole flock of people, but he poured his life into one old boy, Joshua. And when it came time for Moses to go up on the mountain and for God to bury him, who took over? Well, you know, Joshua did. Or Elijah and Elisha. I was talking to the kids about that this afternoon. You know, when Elijah, this great prophet of God, you know, he was, man, he was ministering to all of Israel. But there's one old boy had along with him, and his name was Elisha. And when it came time for Elijah to be caught up in that chariot of fire, his mantle dropped on Elisha. He poured his life into one old boy, Elisha. And he became the great prophet of God, you know. Or look at Jesus and his ministry. Ministered to the multitudes, but he poured his life into 12 men. And somebody said in their imagination that whenever he returned to heaven, that the archangel said, "Well, Master, we're happy that you're back. You've accomplished that which you went to do. Now tell me, what is your plan for getting this word spread throughout the whole world? Are you going to use television? Write it in the sky? Are you going to use flames of fire? How are you going to do it?" And somebody said, "Well," Jesus replied, "my plan is 11 men." And the angel said, "And what if they fail?" He said, "I have no other plan." That's the plan, beloved. To accomplish the objective, men. Look at Paul. You know, Paul went out here galloping around Asians, you know, putting churches here, there, and yonder. But in the 20th chapter of Acts and the 4th verse, you'll get a kick out of this. Here is Paul's traveling seminary. Acts 20, verse 4. And they accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. There they are, 7 guys. And Paul. And I can almost hear him as they go from town to town. You know, they leave one town, and here he's got his 7 guys around him, you know, that he's pouring his life into. And he says, "Well, guys, what did we learn in that town?" Well, I can hear old Tychicus say, "Well, gosh, the rocks are hard," you know. And Trophimus said, "Yeah, but I'll tell you, if we'd have done thus and so, we might not have got stoned." And then I can see old Paul say, "Well, now, here we're coming up this other town. Now, I'll tell you what I want you to do, Aristarchus. You go in there and check up on the housing and see if you can get any food. And Timotheus, you go in there and see if there's a place we can meet and preach a little bit. And we're going to just see what happens this time, you know. Okay, fellas, here we go." And so, you know, here they go to another town. Well, now, if you follow the church history carefully, you'll find that these 7 men in whom Paul invested his life ended up in the key spots of responsibility and leadership in all the churches of Asia. Do you understand what I'm trying to say, Tom?
I hope so.
Huh?
I hope so.
Do you understand, John?
I hope so, too.
I see. Well, you know what I'm talking about. Yeah, the objective. But the way to get it accomplished is through investing your life in the lives of men at depth and multiplication. I believe that's the way the lay witness mission works, isn't it? You all are multiplying. I think that's the plan. Well, where in the world was I? Let me see here if I can find out. Well, I was going to start with Isaiah 49:4. Never did get around to that. I bet this is a testimony of a lot of your lives. And you know I've felt this way a lot. "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain." You ever feel that way? You know, life's slipping away. It's moving on. And what have you got to show for it? What's left to show for the life that you've spent? I'm here tonight because one fella cared enough to take the time to pour his life into me. That's the reason I'm here. Old boy's name was Charlie Ricks. Did I tell you all about that on a tape?
It's in your quiet time tape.
Is it?
But all of these folks haven't heard of it.
Oh. How much of it did it tell? I don't either. Yeah? Oh, this old boy Riggs, he's something else. And when the Graham team came to Oklahoma City in 1956, I was stadium arrangements chairman, and he was the only guy I couldn't stand. I liked everybody else fine. There are two reasons I didn't like him. One was that his responsibility was the counseling tent, and we had one flown in from Atlanta, you know, and here brought in, trucked in, I believe. And that was his job, the counseling tent, and seeing that materials were shipped out at night after the crusade was over. And he'd tell me to do something and then check up about six times to see if I'd done it. And it bugged me, you know. Then we invited the Graham team to come out to the house for supper, and everybody came except Riggs. And he was off down in Duncan, Oklahoma, showing a film to some kids. And, you know. But just before the crusade ended, he nailed me one night and said, I'd like to have lunch with you. So I thought, well, I picked him up the next day and took him way out on the north side of town where I thought nobody'd see us. And he shared a couple of illustrations with me and talked about Jesus from the time I picked him up till the time he ordered. I finally asked him, I said, Charlie, don't you talk about anybody but Jesus? He said, nope. And you'd have to know him to appreciate this. I said, why not? He said, well, the scripture says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And I don't think I can minister grace to anybody if I'm not telling about Jesus. I knew I had a wild one then, you know. You know, this guy's plumb gone. But the crusade ended, and, you know, they took off. I felt sort of like a kid wanting to follow the circus and couldn't. But a couple of months later, had a phone call one day. And the voice on the other end said, this is Charlie Riggs. I said, oh, where are you? Oh, I'm here in Oklahoma City. I'd like to have lunch with you. I said, is your family with you? He said, yeah, but they've got something else to do. Well, what they had to do was go to the cafeteria and get out of the way. So I said, where shall I pick you up? And he told me, and I went out and got him. Got to visiting with him and knew that he was gone about 9 months out of the year. And knew that he had 1 week's vacation. I knew where he'd started from and knew where he's headed. And it didn't take me much figuring to figure he was 200 miles out of the way. And I figured that out. I said, Riggs, what are you doing here? He said, well, you know the job I do for the Graham team? I said, yeah. He said, anybody can do that job. And he said, if that's all the ministry I can have, I'd rather be home with my family. So every town I go to, I pray and ask God to lead me to at least one man whose heart seems to be open to the things of God, with whom I can share some of the things that I've found as I walk down this road with him these years. And he said, in Oklahoma City, there are two men, and you're one of them. Oh boy, I decided that an old boy that would take one day out of a one-week vacation, drive 200 miles out of his way, I'd listen to him. And I did. Sat down under a tree that afternoon, and old Riggs began to share with me from the Word of God. Well, he went up to New York. And in New York, he became the crusade director. He'd gotten quite a promotion, you know. He was running the show. A letter had come back from Charlie. How's your quiet time, he'd want to know. How are you coming on your verses? And then he'd be flying from coast to coast, and he'd drop into Oklahoma City, you know, and spend a day with me. In the motel, we'd get together and we'd pray and share the word, you know, and he'd grab him and play him head on. Involved me in his ministry, invited me to Philadelphia, involved me in the crusade ministry there, invited me to New York, involved me up there, invited me to California. Boy, he's been faithful, you know, all the time, hanging in there, sharing with me not only his life, but his ministry. And nobody will ever know this side of eternity what Charlie Riggs meant to my life. But you see, there's an old boy that cared enough. He cared enough to get involved. And frankly, if it wasn't for Riggs, I wouldn't be here tonight. And if it wasn't for these two couples, I wouldn't be here tonight either. I'll tell you that. Much as I love the rest of you. But I'm down here to see them, you know. Pray with them. Love them. Encourage their hearts. Because goodness knows we need it in days like this. Well, multiplication. Now, the third thing, how to use our time. Let's come to that for a minute. The greatest confusion, I suppose, in time use, and let me say parenthetically, that the Bible says, moreover, in stewards, it's required that a man be found faithful. And I think that's true in time. That's not just talking about money. It's talking about time. Money is a poor substitute for time. It's a lot easier to write a check and send it than it is to involve your own life. And a lot simpler. You begin to get your life involved with people, you get hurt. I'll guarantee it. But if you don't get involved with them, you're not going to minister to them at the depth they need it either. Also guarantee that. It's costly in time, and it's costly in emotional hurt, and it's costly in allowing them to see your feet of clay and to know that you're not perfect. You know, it hurts. But the confusion is in priorities. Now, two or three things we ought to know about it. Is this of interest to you all at all? Huh? Is it all right? Well, okay. Now, we can quit and go home. All right. Yeah, we'll have a home meeting. We need to realize that God is not the author of confusion. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 14:33. God is not the author of confusion. Therefore, if you're confused as far as the priorities in your life as to what you ought or ought not to be doing, recognize that that does not come from God, that it comes from Satan. That's his work. Secondly, God does not overload us. In Psalm 103, you got your Bible, let's take a look at it. Psalm 103, verses, I think it's 13 and 14. Pardon? Oh. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14 says, you freezing, honey? Man, I'm quite warm. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. You know, God hadn't forgotten that. And when people begin to drive themselves in the name of Christ to the point where they're having ulcers, you know, nervous breakdowns, not getting enough sleep, beloved, that's not of God. He's not the one to dream that up. Check signals and be sure who you're getting your signals from. And we need to remember that Jesus finished his work. You know, he just ministered really 3 years. John 17:4, he said, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do in his great high priestly prayer. Well, you know, there were a lot of people that he didn't raise from the dead. He did raise Lazarus. There were a lot of cripples that he didn't heal, a lot of blind people whose eyes he didn't open. There were still a lot of people on their way to hell when he went to the cross and came forth from the tomb. But it's interesting that he said, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I can't imagine him being in a hurry, can you? Huh? I can imagine Jesus purposefully going about doing what needs to be done, but I simply cannot imagine him in a hurry. And he was very careful, I think, not to ruin his gifts through haste. In Isaiah 28:16, in the Berkeley translation, it says, he who believes will not be hurried. He who believes will not be hurried. There's an old Arabian proverb that says, hurry is of the devil. And I believe they've got a little light there. Sure believe they do. And you remember the scripture says in Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. And whenever we find ourselves frustrated and tied up in knots and feeling like we're pushed, something's wrong, and we need to reevaluate. Got tickled memorizing a verse recently out of Psalm 127, verse 2. In the Living Psalms and Proverbs, it says, it's senseless for you to work so hard from early morning to late at night, fearing you will starve to death, for the Lord wants His loved ones to get their proper rest. Isn't that good? You bet. You know, praise God. You know, the Lord wants His loved ones to get their proper rest. I like that thought. Maybe it's because I'm an old sack hound. You know, the Apostle Paul also finished his work. You got your Bible there? Look at 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. Verses 7 and 8. Second Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. But verse 7, Paul said, I have finished my course. Well, what are the priorities from God's point of view? Scripturally, God has outlined the priorities for our lives. For what it's worth, here they are. If you want to discuss them later, we'll go into them in detail, but time won't permit for us to go in detail. Number one priority, your own personal walk with Christ. Number one. Your own personal relationship to Him. Number two, the family. Paul said in 1 Timothy 5:8, he that provides not for his own, and especially those of his own house, is worse than an infidel and has denied the faith. Now that provision, beloved, is not just bread and meat. That provision is the provision of life, the provision of emotional stability, and the provision of spiritual leadership. And if you've got strength to stay tomorrow after the preaching service and after the covered dish luncheon, we'll be talking about the husband-wife relationship, the husband's place in the home, the wife's place in the home from God's point of view. And we'll go into that further. But the second priority is the family. The third priority is the vocation, because that has to do with the providing for the needs of the family, physically at least. The fourth priority is the ministry. The ministry. And the fifth priority is public relations, what other people think about what you're doing. And when a man gets a fouled up priority list, he's in trouble. You know, God's not called us to win a popularity contest. But we're pressured. The family will put up with us neglecting them. You know, and God will put up with us neglecting Him in fellowship. But man, I'll tell you, that boss and the church and what other people think, they get on your back. And so we're pressured to get these priorities all fouled up. And when we do, then time becomes our tyrant. Most of the problems I get into, and I'm preaching this at me. Last spring, I got my sweetie hooked up, got both of us hooked up in a deal. Like to have done her in. You know, just before I knew it, we were hooked up for 6 weekend conferences in a row in diverse places as Phoenix, Arizona, and Alamosa, Colorado, and Austin, Texas, and Leavenworth, Kansas. You know, man, we were meeting each other coming back. And the stupidity. Just stupidity. The thing that gets me in trouble is I sometimes fail to differentiate between the important and the urgent. And the reason being that the important things usually don't have to be done today. You know, like spending more time in the Word, spending more time in prayer, going to talk to this non-Christian friend and tell him about Christ, digging into some good book, you know, and really digesting it. You know, these things don't have to, you know, they'll have to be done today. But man, these urgent things, they leap upon you. And for what it's worth, when people call me and tell me that they'd like for me to do something, and they want an answer right now, the answer is always no. I'm learning. I say, now, I'll be glad to pray about it and get back in touch with you. Oh, I need an answer right now. Well, the answer is no. And on the telephone, they'll do that to you on the telephone. And don't let them try and put you in a box and stampede you into doing what you're not sure God wants you to do. Somebody said the winds of other people's demands drive us onto the rocks of frustration. And boy, that's right. But beloved, let me remind you, in Galatians 1:10, Paul said, if I would please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Paul made it pretty plain, you can't be a man pleaser and a Christ pleaser at the same time. 1 Corinthians 7:23 says, ye are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. That's pretty plain. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved. And if you get to the place where you're willing to follow Jesus only, you will be misunderstood. That's a promise. I'll guarantee it. That's no form of guarantee. And the people who misunderstand you the most and usually the quickest are your Christian friends. You know, they just won't understand. But write it in your little book, if you're going to follow Him and Him alone, you've got to be willing to be misunderstood. Well, Jesus left us His secret as to how He handled time. And here it is. He waited for instructions. He waited for instruction. In Mark 1:35, it says of the Master, in the morning, rising up a great while before day, He went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed, waiting for instruction. Let's stand up a minute. Stretch. For those of you who are sleeping tired as I am, we're almost through. Well, we are. We're almost through. See, I have to do that because I always talk too long. Isn't that all? Now go ahead and have a seat and we'll try and tough it out. In Luke 5, Verse 16, it says, and He withdrew Himself into the wilderness and prayed. I like the way Williams translates that. He said, but Jesus Himself continued His habit of retiring to lonely spots and praying, waiting for instruction. Luke 6, you're in Luke 5, flip over to Luke 6, verses 12 and 13. Says, and it came to pass in those days that He went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God, you know, waiting for instructions. And when morning was come, He called unto Him His disciples, and of them He chose 12, whom also He named apostles. All night long before choosing the 12, waiting for instruction. That's the secret, beloved, waiting for instructions. Remember when Lazarus died? They sent word to him that Lazarus was sick. And he spent 2 full days where he was, knowing full well that Lazarus was dead on the other end. And man, when he got there, you know, one of the sisters said, why, you know, if you'd come, you could have saved him. But he would not be pushed. Notice in John 7, verse 6, Jesus said, my time has not yet come. And time and again he said that, I believe 6 times. In his ministry, he said, my time is not yet come, or the time is not yet fulfilled. He had a sense of timing, and he would not be pushed. Why? Well, he was waiting on instruction. And if we are not to be tyrannized by time, we need to wait on instruction. In John 8, verses 31 and 32, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." That's one of the marks of discipleship for your information, continuing in the word of God. Don't tell me you're a disciple of Jesus if you're not continuing in the word. And the results in verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," free from the tyranny of time, waiting on instructions. Psalm 27:14 says, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage." No. Yeah. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. "And he shall strengthen thine heart." Wait, I say, on the Lord. That's good advice, you know. And God's promised to lead us. Did you know that? Psalm 139:3. It says, "You chart the path ahead of me and tell me where to stop and rest. Every moment you know where I am." Does that comfort your heart? Huh? That comforts my heart to know that God has promised to lead. That's out of Living Psalms and Proverbs. And then in Psalm 25:12, it says, "Where is the man who fears the Lord?" Where is he? God will teach him how to choose the best. That's leadership, isn't it? You know, you have a reverential respect and fear for God. The promise of God is, "I'll teach you, buddy, how to choose the best." That's waiting for instructions, don't you know? Let me suggest some ways you can tell the difference between that which is urgent and that which is important. First of all, the need is not necessarily the call. The ongoing of the kingdom of God does not depend on you or me. Now, this may come as a shock. But if a bomb were to explode in here tonight and all of us would be wiped out, the kingdom of God would go right on. Never miss a beat. That takes the pressure off. You know? It takes the pressure off. The need is not necessarily the call. Now, there's going to be more need than you can fill if you're walking with Jesus. Because it's so unusual to find people walking with Jesus equipped with the Word of God that, you know, there'll be more calls on your time than you've got time to give. So the need is not necessarily His call. One of the great marks of Christian maturity is being able to give an unqualified no answer. That's a mark of maturity. Just being able to say no. Don't get me started on that. And then remember Jesus' life. He waited on instructions. That's the point. You know, waiting on instructions. What does that mean? Well, it means several things. One, it means prayer. Because prayer is an act of dependence and an act of faith. One of the greatest sins is the sin of prayerlessness. Because it is an act of independence, which is the absolute opposite to faith. And in Romans 14:21, the scripture says, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." I wish there was some in-between place, but there's not. You're either operating by faith or in sin, and there you are. And prayerlessness is independence. What you're saying, in effect, by refusing to pray is, "I can run the show on my own, God. Thanks very much, but I'll call on you if I get in trouble," you know. And so you march off. Prayer time is, to a large extent, like time out in the ball game. You know, you get a chance to catch your breath and check signals. And I don't know about the businesses that you all are in, but in the world that I live in, those tigers out there in that business world are all waiting to leap upon me. You know? There they are. And if I don't come apart in the morning and get my marching orders from Jesus and get some idea again of realigning my compass in the direction I'm heading, when I get in the middle of that business, you know, pretty soon I turn into a tiger too and we're just clawing and scratching and having a big time. But I need the time. And I'm persuaded most people do. To come apart and check signals and catch your breath. That's a part of waiting for instructions. Another part of waiting for instructions is to get into the Word of God. God's word is, will is never in opposition to his word. Never. You want to know what the will of God is, what he wants you to do, where he wants you to say yes, where he wants you to say no, where he wants you to go or stay? You know, get in the book. That's a part of waiting. And another part of it is evaluate. And this is hard. Evaluate weekly and evaluate monthly. Take the time to get apart, sit down, and evaluate what you've done the last week. Evaluate it before God. And say, well, now, Lord, you know, here's what's going on. Let's look at it together here and see how the thing looks. And then once a month, sit down and evaluate your month. Say, well, Lord, here's where we've been. And what does it look like to you? And if you find yourself too pressed, take everything you're doing, sit down someday, get you a piece of paper, and write down everything that you have to do, everything that you're committed to do. Make a list of it. Pray over that list and ask God to give you a sense of priorities as to which ones of these should be number one, number two, number three, number four, and you put a priority, assign a priority to what you're doing. Just put it on there. And if you find yourself too pushed, just go get you a pair of scissors and cut off the bottom four. Just cut them off. That may sound sort of silly and simple, but it'll work. I'll guarantee you. You may be surprised when you begin to evaluate it from God's point of view, what really is most important. Well, we'll conclude and quit. What I've tried to say tonight in this matter of the tyranny of time is, first of all, be sure you've got the objective clear. I have a perfect horror of appearing before the judgment seat of Christ and having him say, Gene, you did a real good job of shooting. You were just shooting at secondary targets, though. Now, I had a primary target there that you should have been shooting at, and you were shooting secondary targets. Did a real good job. But you just didn't shoot the primary target. I don't want that. So keep clear what the objective is. The objective is to see men taken from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. Number two, have in mind how the best method he's made available of accomplishing that objective is, which is investing your lives in the life of men. You see, even as I speak here to you tonight, Charlie Riggs is having a piece of this ministry. He's got a piece of this action tonight. Did you know that? Anything that God is pleased to do tonight here in Abilene with us here, old Charlie Riggs, even though he's sitting up there in New York tonight, he's got a piece of this action. For the privilege of investing in the lives of others. And the principle of multiplication. It's quite obvious Charlie Riggs can't be in Abilene, Texas tonight. But I can. And God only knows how many other men are in other towns tonight that old Riggs has poured his life into. You know? Who knows? No way to tell. Third, keep your priorities straight. And fourth, wait for the answer. If you do that, I don't believe that time will be your tyrant. You see, the Bible teaches, the first chapter of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ was the creator of the ages of time. I think that's about verse 2, the way it's handled in the Amplified. And if he's the creator of the ages of time, I believe he also is the master of time. You know, time had to be created. It's all eternal now to God. Time had to be created. If you read carefully the book, you'll see the time is coming when an angel will place one foot upon the land and one upon the sea and will say, time shall be no more. Won't that be great? No more schedules, no more deadlines, no more calendars, no more watches. Praise God. But Jesus Christ is the master of time. And if that's true, then time should not be our tyrant. Wait for instructions. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. For the reality of your presence in our lives. I'm very grateful tonight, Lord, that you are not the author of confusion. That you do not overload us. and that you don't have two places for any one of us to be at the same time. And I pray that we might be conscious of your priorities upon our life, and that you'd give us the courage and the grace to discern them, and then, Lord, more than that, to follow them and obey them, in order that we might be what you want us to be. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.